my head before. Again, welcome. Good morning. And it's a joy to be gathered with you today to sit under God's Word. I invite you to open up a copy of the Bible to the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it should be on page 840 or so. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take one of those as a gift from us. So before we read from John chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 12 through 30. I want you to think about the word pollution. When you hear that word pollution, what comes to mind? What do you think about? I first think of plastic bottles all over the ground, thick black smoke carrying toxins up into the air. Some of us can remember, you know, heart-wrenching images of marine mammals covered in oil after a tanker turns over. But most of the time we think of pollution. When we think of pollution, we associate it with some sort of harmful or poisonous substance into the environment, right? Being dumped into the environment, into water or the ground or the air. But there's another kind of pollution that's a little bit different, and that is light pollution. Light pollution occurs when too many small artificial lights, headlights, street lights, building lights, outdoor signs, things like that, keep us from seeing the greater, bigger, and much more glorious lights in the heavens, right? Namely the stars at night. It's ironic, and it almost seems impossible that lights as small as the bulbs that we use would be able to keep us from seeing the big, the beautiful, the abundant stars in the heavens, right? NASA estimates there are at least 100 billion stars just in the Milky Way galaxy. Yet, if you're in a crowded urban area with lots of light, you can't see any of them at night. All these small lights shining in our eyes blind us to the greater light. In our passage this morning, Jesus is going to declare himself to be the light of the world. We'll see that some people who hear him speak believe and walk in his light, but others are blinded to his glory and to his light because of the lights they have made for themselves and that they are holding in front of their eyes. So I just want to encourage you that if you're in a season that feels especially dark, then you're in a good spot this morning to see the radiance and the brightness of Jesus, right? Because you see light most clearly in the dark, right? It shines more evidently in the dark. And so this morning, you're in a good spot to hear Jesus' offer. But all of us need to beware of the tendency in our hearts to try to convince ourselves it's not really that dark, right? There's so many other ways we try to make lights for ourselves. We try to recharge them, refuel them through things like morality and religiosity, education, money, relationships, vacations, sports, anything else. There's so many things that we look to try to light our way. And if these things keep us from coming to Jesus Christ, the only source of unending light and life, then they will one day prove to be worse than useless because they've kept us from him. So I'm going to pray once more for God's help, and then we're going to read from John 8. Father in heaven, your word, you say, is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. You say that the unfolding of your word gives light, Lord. And so we pray right now, give light. Help us see Jesus Christ with the eyes of our hearts. Help us to have him as the light of life, to know and to have this assurance that Jesus is ours, that we are his, and that nothing can ever separate us from him. And help us to learn a little more what it means to walk in his light. God, I pray that you would be our teacher, that you would guard me from saying anything unhelpful or false. Pray that you would help each of us to hear. God, give us ears to hear. Give us fertile soil, hearts to receive the food of your holy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 8, starting in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. A couple of months back, our brother Daniel Savage came and opened up God's word for us. I think he was in chapter 5. And I asked him to give me a title for the sermon to put in the bulletin. And I gave him some suggestions and some of the recent ones I had used. And his first suggestion was, who is Jesus? And I kind of laughed when he texted it to me because I said, well, that would certainly work. But I think it could be the title of every sermon that I've preached so far from the book of John. Really, that is the point of the whole book, the whole Gospel of John. It was written to answer this question, who is Jesus? And we see this question explicitly asked in verse 25. So they said to him, who are you? The main answer that this passage gives to the question is at the very beginning in verse 12. I am the light of the world. And then the response that God is urging on us through these words, through this passage, is repeated throughout. Verse 12, follow me, Jesus says, and never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Or verse 19, know me, and you will know my Father also. Or verse 24, believe that I am he, so that you will not die in your sins. And John, the author, summarizes it again in verse 30, believe in him. He commends those who had believed there in verse 30. Psalm 92:5 says this, how great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep. And personally, I find the thoughts and the words of the Lord Jesus here in this passage quite deep and somewhat hard to understand. I read the passage this week with my family at the table, and Erica just said, this is confusing. And I was like, okay, I'm glad I'm not the only one who feels this way. The words and statements that Jesus used are fairly simple, but it's what exactly he means or how the thoughts connect to one another feels a little bit challenging. But there is plenty here that is clear, and so we'll try to major on those things. And what we'll do is look at the passage in three parts. First, the declaration and the promise in verse 12, declaration and promise. But then we'll look at verses 13 through 20, the reason that Jesus' declaration is true. Okay, we're going to talk about his testimony. And then the third section, the way Jesus' promise becomes a reality. So I think the two main sections after verse 12 kind of support verse 12, the declaration and the promise. And so what we'll do, because the main idea really is verse 12, Jesus is the light of the world, and he invites us to receive him and to never walk in darkness. So what I'm going to do is mention them briefly here at the beginning, and then we'll do some explanation of these other two sections and how they support and relate back to verse 12, and then we'll come back at the end and just bask in, soak in the rays in verse 12 for a few minutes, okay? So first, I'm just going to mention the declaration and the promise, 8:12. Jesus claims, right here at the beginning, that he himself is the light of the world, right? That's his declaration. It's the second of Jesus' seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John. If you've ever studied John's Gospel, you know these I am statements are a big deal. They're sort of a Cliff Notes answer to the question, who is Jesus, right? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. There's also a promise that Jesus makes with this self-revealing declaration. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So if you and I will trust Jesus, if we will take him at his word and follow him all the days of our lives, he says we will always have the light of life. Now, we'll come back to that in a few minutes, to these words of our Savior in verse 12. Second thing, though, I want us to look at and consider is the reason that Jesus' testimony is true, starting in verse 13, okay? The reason that we should accept Jesus' testimony. You can see right away in verse 13, the Pharisees did not accept, but took offense at Jesus' claim. You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now that's a key word here, true. Jesus' response shows that his testimony is both true and valid. When he claims to be the light of the world, they should have listened. We should listen also. And the reason Jesus gives why his testimony is true is his unique relationship with the Father. Shows up again and again. In verse 14, you can see it for the first time. My testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from and where I am going. Right? We saw this in preceding chapters, but Jesus, the answer to the question, where is Jesus from, is not ultimately a place, it's a person. He's from the Father, and he's returning to the Father. And so in a sense, Jesus is saying, you can't evaluate me like you evaluate other people. You see that phrase in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. Right? He said in chapter 7, don't judge according to appearance, but with right judgment. And Jesus is saying, I'm not like other people. As much as they thought he was, we know his mom, his dad, we know his brothers, right? Jesus had come forth from the Father. He was the bread of God who came down from heaven to give life to the world. Now, Jesus points to the same reality, his relationship with the Father, as the reason his judgment is true. Look at verse 16. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. We'll talk a little bit more about judgment when we look at the warnings in the second section, but we'll see it more and more as we move forward, especially when we get to chapter 9. There's some confusing language of, okay, is Jesus judging or not judging? It's clear here. He says, when I do, it's just and it's true. And it's this inseparable relationship with the Father that also makes Jesus' testimony legally valid, okay? Like in a courtroom, then they should listen. That's the look at verse 17. He says, in your law. Now, we should pause and say, it's actually God's law. Like God gave the law, but I think he's distancing himself here. When he says your law, he does it again, chapter 10. But he's distancing himself from the way they are using and abusing the law, right? God gave the law to show us that we're in the darkness, to show us our need for forgiveness, to lead us to Christ for justification, for righteousness, while they're using the law in general to try to build a righteousness of their own, right? They are depending on their own effort, their own flesh. But also here, in a kind of specific way, instead of using the law to try to discern and uphold the truth, they're actually trying to use the law to silence the one who is truth, right? They're trying to shut out Jesus' testimony, yet he is truth in the flesh, in person. He is God in the flesh. And so he's distancing himself from the way they're using the law. But back to verse 17, he says, "In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true." And the two people are Jesus and the Father. You can see it in verse 18. "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." Now, this is where the irony starts to get thick. There's a lot of irony in this passage this morning. But verse 19, they say to him, "Where is your Father?" Where's your Father? You're calling on him as a witness, then bring him forth so we can ask him, right? Now, there's two possibilities. One is that they don't know that Jesus is referring to his Father. You can see later in verse 27, the Jews that Jesus was speaking with there did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. But there is a kind of separation, right? In verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury. It seems like this is maybe another setting here before and after. And the reason that I'm inclined to think they knew exactly what Jesus meant is because back in chapter 5, verse 18 or 19, Jesus had healed a man who had been sick for 38 years on the Sabbath, and they were angry that he was working on the Sabbath. And he said, "I'm working because my Father is working." Same sort of idea. His unity with the Father, his unique relationship with the Father was the answer he gave. And this is what we see in chapter 5, verse 18. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So there, they understood. Jesus is saying God is his Father, and they want to kill him for it. So I think these Pharisees here, that's who he's speaking with. You can see it in verse 13. I think they understand, and they're like, "Oh, gotcha. We got you. You're saying that... you're saying God is your Father and that he's testifying for you. Well, bring him up to the stand so we can ask him," right? What's ironic is that their own words acknowledge and demonstrate that they are trying to put God in the dock so they can question him, right? Which is exactly what they're doing again and again with Jesus. God sent his Son into the world to save the world, and they are saying, in essence, "We'll decide if you can save the world or not. We'll decide if you qualify to be the Messiah," right? They're showing that their hearts were not willing to submit to God. They wanted to question, challenge God rather than receive help from God. And just in case you're wondering, the Father does testify to the Son very clearly. At his baptism, there was a voice from heaven. You probably remember it said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' appearance was changed. His heavenly glory shone through for a moment so that his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Same majestic voice said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The Father testified of the Son's coming ahead of time through all the prophets. He testified to the worth of his Son's work on the cross when the Son was covered for 3 hours as Jesus bore the wrath that we deserved, as he suffered in our place. And supremely, the Father testified that Jesus is his Son when he raised him from the dead on the third day and declared him to be the Son of God in power. Let's not miss the Father's clear testimony about his Son. But in response to their question in verse 19, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answers with this tragic reality. "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, a century or two ago, said, the grand secret of knowing God is to draw near to him through Jesus Christ." Now, if you're here today and you are not sure about Jesus and the gospel and Christianity, you may be objecting to the logic at this point, right? You You may be thinking, well, wait a second. Isn't the fact that Jesus is from God one of the things that needs to be proved? Yet Jesus is pointing to the fact that he is from God as evidence or as testimony or support to make that very point. And I think the answer that Jesus would have us hear and that God's word would have us hear is that we don't mainly come to know Jesus by being convinced by arguments. We come to know Jesus by seeing his light shine in the darkness. It's one of the unmistakable truths of Genesis 1 that apart from God's powerful creating word, nothing exists, including light and subsequently sight, right? If you think back to Genesis 1, what's the very first thing that God spoke into darkness in the beginning? Let there be light. Let there be light. And there was light. God caused light to shine through his word and similarly through the word of the cross, through the good news of Jesus, his death and resurrection proclaimed, God creates spiritual light and spiritual sight in our hearts. This is how Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that we, like, trusting Christ is not a blind leap of faith. We are basing our confidence on his promises, right? And it's not unreasonable that if Christ is God in the flesh, right, that he would come and teach with authority and perform miracles, and his death would have a unique sanctifying, soul purchasing and soul delivering power. And it's not surprising that if the Lord of life came and gave his life on the cross, that it would be impossible for the grave to hold him in. All these things are actually very reasonable if the incarnation is true. If Jesus is who he says he is, what's impossible is for us to see it because our hearts and minds are darkened by sin. It takes a miracle of God to open the eyes of our hearts. And in the words of John Piper, the light of Christ is not an inference from premises. That means it's not a logical deduction. It is the brightness of God shining on the retina of the human soul. You know it's there, not because you conclude it from an argument, but because you see it with the eyes of your heart. And that happens when God says, let there be light. Now, there are many wonderful implications from these verses, this paragraph, but I just want to point out one, and that's this. The path to knowing God is really, really clear. Notice one more time what Jesus says at the end of verse 19. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. To know God, you don't have to wander around in a desert. You don't have to sit on top of a mountain for a year by yourself. You don't have to read lots of books on the history or philosophy of religions. You just need to know Jesus Christ. That means also that we don't need to hold on to vague thoughts about God, right? He's not a force. He's not a higher power. He is a father to Jesus Christ and to all who trust in Jesus Christ. We don't need to think wrongly that God the Son is the merciful one, the forgiving and gracious one, and God the Father is like a crotchety old relative that you would rather your friends not meet, right? Michael Reeves, author of Delighting in the Trinity, a really helpful little book, he said this, there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus Christ. This is what John Calvin said, commenting on this verse. Whoever aspires to know God and does not begin with Christ, right? Wrong starting point. He said, he must wander, as it were, in a labyrinth. All who leave Christ and attempt to rise to heaven are destitute of all right knowledge of God. So if you try to know God apart from Jesus Christ, it will be like wandering aimlessly in a maze your whole life, and you will never find your way out. But, and this is Calvin again, every man who shall direct his mind and all his senses to Christ will be led straight to the Father. So, church family, in the gospel, we behold God in the person of Christ. And one of the paradoxes of faith is that when we humble ourselves before Jesus like children, and when we simply trust Him, right, God exalts us to the heavenly places. He seats us at His table. He makes us a part of His family. And He invites us through Christ to call Him Father. So let's press on to know God. Let's grow in the knowledge of God by growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Jesus will pray later in this gospel. Now we read in verse 20, the end of this first paragraph, that Jesus said all these things in the treasury as He taught in the temple. So Jesus is confident in His Father's purposes. So He's teaching here in a crowded place, even though they're seeking to kill Him. And I think John keeps mentioning this, the fact that no one arrested Him because His hour had not yet come, because the hour was quickly coming. It's kind of signaling, hey, the hour's not yet here, but it's coming. So let's look at verses 21 through 30. The way Jesus promised becomes a reality. The way Jesus has promised becomes a reality. If verse 13 through 20 support the truthfulness of Jesus' claim, His testimony to be the light of the world, then I think this paragraph, at least in part, points us to the way that He rescues us from the darkness, the way that He gives us the light of life. Now, there's a lot here, but let's focus on how Jesus speaks of His departure and how it becomes a warning to them. Look at verse 21. So He said to them again, notice this is not the first time He's brought this up, I am going away, and you will seek Me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus is going back to His Father, right? You mentioned this already in chapter 7. There, the hearers thought, maybe He's going to go to the dispersion. He's going to go teach all the Greeks or the Greek-speaking Jews living outside of Israel. Here in verse 22, the Jews, that's the new audience. That's how John describes them in verse 22. They wonder, is Jesus going to kill Himself? Which is also ironic, because it was the Jews who were seeking to kill Jesus. We read chapter 7, verse 1. But Jesus brings this up again to warn them of danger, the danger of dying in their sin. He's going to repeat it again in verse 24. But before He does, He clarifies why they can't follow Him. Look at verse 23. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Now, it's obvious, I'm sure, but this is not a matter of elevation, as if, you know, living in Asheville or Boone makes you closer to God than living in Wilmington or New Bern. This is about belonging to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, or the fallen, rebellious world that is in darkness and is alienated from God. We're at a slight disadvantage because we're not reading this whole gospel in one sitting. It would take a couple hours at least just to read it. But back in chapter 3, right, there was this really important interaction Jesus had with Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. And there He said, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I am from above. And unless you are born from above, you can't see or enter the kingdom of My Father. And so Jesus is saying here to his hearers, to this Jewish audience, and to all of us, to everyone who reads this, to all humanity, He's not just testifying about who He is. He's making a clear testimony about who we are. And He says, by nature and by choice, we all sin. We belong to the dominion of darkness. I was recently reading Psalm 51 with Jonathan, JT, from our church. David there in Psalm 51 is lamenting his sinfulness from his mother's womb, from birth. He says he went astray. And JT shared a humorous but helpful quote. I think it was from Vodi Balkum. He said, God made babies so cute so that we wouldn't kill them, but God made babies so little so they wouldn't kill us, right? Children from the womb are go astray, right? As soon as we are able, we act on our sinful desires and impulses, and we are running hard away from God, further and further into the darkness, and the result is clear in verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. If Jesus repeats something three times in a matter of a few verses, we can know it's really important. Now, this phrase, I am He, is also important. You may have heard before that the word He is not there in the original, in the Greek. Your translation may have a note, a footnote or something that says this. Literally, it's ego eimi, I am. I am. Jesus here could be identifying himself as the self-existent, eternal, divine one, like God did in Exodus 3. When Moses said, when I go to the people of Israel and say, the God of your father sent me, and they ask me, what's his name? What should I say? And God told Moses, tell them I am. I am who I am. Tell them that I am sent me to you. And so Jesus, he certainly ends this chapter this way. He says again, before Abraham was, I am. And he's clearly pointing to his eternal self-existence as the Son of God. But here the other option is that he's saying, I am the promised one. I am the Messiah, the Christ, whom all the prophets had been looking forward to. In which case, I am He makes a lot of sense. And really, Jesus's divinity, his self-existence, is inseparable from his identity as the Messiah, because he's God in the flesh. But what's clear is that unless we, like them, believe in him, we will stay in the darkness. We will die in our sins. But the good news is that when Jesus speaks of his departure to the Father, right, he's not taking a direct flight. It's not, hey, I'm just going to go right back home. He's going to have a very painful layover at a place called Calvary. Jesus is going to walk on the path that would lead him to the cross, where he would suffer in our place, where he would be buried in a grave, right? He did that. He departed in that way so that these words could be a loving warning and not a final pronouncement. Jesus says, I have much to say and much to judge concerning you, right? There is a judgment coming. And this is the point where a lot of people just want to say, okay, I'm done. I'm going to close my Bible. I don't want to hear this. Judgment just seems unloving. It seems harsh. But I would, if you struggle to think that or feel that way, I would encourage you to ask yourself, is it unloving to tell a blind person that he is about to step off of a cliff? Is it unloving to throw a life preserver to a drowning person? Neither is it unloving for Jesus to tell us that unless we believe in him, we will die in our sins, right? There is an inescapable reality that when we die, we will take with us out of this world only one of two things. We will either take our sin and condemnation, or we will take Jesus' forgiveness and righteousness that he purchased with us to stand before our Maker. Jesus is saying all of this so that we could hear this as a loving warning and avoid the judgment that we deserve. And like the stars at night, Jesus' light shines brightest and clearest on the darkest day of all. Look at verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that is, lifted him up on the cross to die, then you will know that I am he. When it looks like the light has been extinguished, right, been snuffed out, that's when you will all know that I am he. I am the promised one who entered into and defeated the darkness to rescue you from it, right? It was Jesus' love for his Father. It was his willingness to always do that which pleases his Father. We see that mentioned here at the end in verse 29. I always do the things that are pleasing to him, right? It was his Father's will to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53:10, in our place. And Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to obey his Father. And then on the third day, God raised him from the dead so that Jesus can say, follow me, and you will never walk in darkness. That's the good news that Jesus is proclaiming when he says, I am the light of the world. He went into the darkness of death and the grave to defeat it for us. And he invites us to have the light of life. And I would urge you, if you're here and you have never come to Christ in this way, if you've never received his invitation, I would urge you to talk with any believer here about the gospel. It would be our joy to talk with you about what it means to believe, to turn back to God through faith in Christ. But I plead with you to not leave without taking hold of and receiving this light of life. So let's come back to verse 12 for just a minute as we close. He says, I am the light of the world, right? Not a light, not an alternative source of light. I am the light of the world. And Jesus doesn't say I'm the light of Israel. That would be too small a thing. He's a light for all nations, that the salvation of God would reach the end of the earth. And he doesn't say I'm a light for educated people or wealthy people or people of noble birth. He is the Lord of and light for all, the light of the world. And if you just think, there's a lot of fruitful meditation to be done this week over these words, that the symbolism of light is powerful and it's pervasive. Light drives away darkness, right? By its presence, light banishes and purges us of darkness. So what darkness do you see when you look inside? Darkness of doubt, darkness of fear, darkness of selfishness or impatience, right? The light of the world drives away the darkness of our lust and our pride and our greed, purifies our hearts by his light. And light also helps us see all the beautiful and all the glorious things that are there that we can't see rightly without the light shining on them, right? In Jesus's light, we're able to receive good gifts from God, like friendship and work and food and sex and all sorts of gifts in their proper place in a way that points us to him as the ultimate source of life and light. And in Jesus' light, we can see the gift of mothers, the gift of motherhood, the gift of new life in the womb, all with more and more clarity. And Jesus promises that all who follow him will, one, never walk in darkness. That means no matter how dark the path, he will always be with us. And two, we will never walk alone. Because he says we will have the light of life, but he's just said he is the light, right? So Jesus, I think, is saying that we will have him forever. The greatest spouses, the greatest families, the greatest friends, the greatest churches, none of them can be our everlasting light. They can only point us to the everlasting light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? With him, brothers and sisters, is the fountain of life. In his light do we see light. So let's walk in the light of the Lord. Father in heaven, we need your help. God, we pray that you would apply this text to our heart in the dozens and hundreds, even thousands of ways that we need to hear it today and this week. We pray that we would not be like those who hate and run from the light, but that we would humble ourselves before you and acknowledge our need for your forgiveness and for your righteousness. And that we would receive this gift that Christ offers, that we'd receive Christ, that he would be for us the light of life, that he would be with us always, that we would find ourselves in him and our hearts assuring us, God, because Christ is ours forevermore. Lord, help us to live in this light. Help us to remind one another of these truths. And God, as we go out, help us to live as lights in the world, holding fast to and holding forth the word of life to those around us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.